So one of the interesting things to note is that music has been a part of worship for tens of thousands of years. The Egyptians invented the harp and the flute around the year 4000 BC, but there were rhythm instruments like drums long before that. And nod to Anthony, our drummist, percussionist.
I wasn't there.
No, shortly thereafter, though. The Old Testament book of Psalms actually is a book of songs. And if you look closely at the beginning of most Psalms, it tells you exactly what instrument should be played while they're singing that, while you're singing that psalm. So music has always been used from the very earliest of times as a way to bring people together for fellowship, to share oral histories, and to worship God and to share stories of faith. Psalm 98 says, "Sing to the Lord a new song. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises." So throughout Scripture, we're reminded that it's good and it's right to sing. It makes God happy when we sing, especially when we sing praises together. And even the angels who came to pronounce Jesus' birth couldn't just tell the story. It was too big. It was too exciting. It was too meaningful. So they had to do it in praise, which is also understood to be singing. As it says in Luke, "And suddenly there was with the angels a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on our earth peace among men with whom God is pleased.'" So today in our worship, we're going to do the same. We're going to sing our praises to God through some of our favorite hymns and carols. But we're going to go a little deeper than that, just because just like each one of us has our own personal story, these carols and hymns also have stories to tell. Stories about who wrote them, when they wrote them, what were the circumstances around the writing. So this morning, we'll not only be singing, but we'll be hearing about our favorite carols. So our first hymn, which is the First Noel, dates back to the 13th century, to medieval Europe. And at that time, Christians liked to put together what were then called miracle plays. We know them as Christmas pageants. Telling the story of the birth of Christ was an important thing for medieval Christians, and so these miracle plays were done all over the place all the time. And they had songs included in them, in particular, songs that told the complete story of Jesus' birth. And that's exactly what the First Noel is. It's a Cornish hymn of praise of unknown ancestry, but which appeared in many miracle plays long before the 18th century. But it first appeared in print in 1823. Now, the word Noel, as it's spelled in our hymnal, is actually the English masculine of the French word Noel, meaning Christmas. And the word Noel is actually Latin, from the Latin word natalis, which means birth. So this poem, which the tune is believed to be even older than that, is telling people the story of the complete biblical account of that first Christmas. So as we begin worship and the singing of this very ancient tune, pay particular attention to the details about what the author chose to include in order for this story to be told throughout time.
now, this is a bit of a different announcement because from here, I should be going over to the pulpit, but I'm just going to stay here. And because we're going to talk some more about, with our different order of worship today, we're going to be talking a little bit more about our Christmas carols and hymns. And so you are going to continue to get a little bit smarter as Laura started you off. So before we talk about any other hymns or carols in particular, which we will, just want to talk for a moment about hymns and carols and Noels in general. And around Christmas time, we use all those terms interchangeably, and there's a lot of overlap, but there are some very clear and interesting differences. And let me just talk first about a carol. A carol comes from a time long ago where, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, when people were deprived of singing in churches because the Puritans had made it illegal for a couple of hundred years, we talked about that, at least in America and in England, people would gather around the 1800s, they would gather kind of under the radar, and they would sing and dance outside, and they would get together in a circle or a ring. And the term carol comes from the word carola, which means ring dance. So they would get together in a ring, they would dance, and then what they would do is that they would make up songs. And if we understand this, then a lot of other things become clear as well. As people were dancing in the circle or caroling, sometimes they would be making up the tunes or they would be making up the words on the spot. And they would be using the tunes a lot of times of familiar pub tunes. And if you know that, then you can kind of hear these songs like, you know, the one that's not it's a Christmas song, but it's not a scripturally based, but like Here We Come A-Wassailing. You can imagine that tune being sung in a pub and then it was usurped with other words. So because the words were made up on the spot also, it makes sense why some of the Christmas carols that we have, the words aren't exactly scripturally accurate. For example, in the first Noel that we heard, it talks about the shepherds seeing the star, and there's nothing really about that in the scriptures. And then the song, We Three Kings. The number three, if you ask people how many kings were there, people will say three. Nothing in the scriptures about that at all, but in our wonderful Christmas carol, We Three Kings of Orient Are, that locks in our minds. And so it's true that, you know, if they say this not just for Christmas carols, but really for all throughout the year. If you want to know what a person's real faith is, and this is true for the hymns and other music, a real faith and a real religion is really reflected in the music that we listen to and the music that we sing. So think about that one, and it's very true. So now we'll just talk about for a moment about time. When were the carols created and when were they sung? So in the early 1800s, when it was still not legal to be singing Christmas hymns or carols or anything because of the Puritans, our personal ancestors of the Congregational Church, not one of our brightest moments, but, you know, and when the people would be singing and dancing in these rings, they wouldn't just do this at Christmas time, but they would do this really they would be singing Christmas songs throughout the year because it really wasn't locked into their minds at a certain date. They would be doing it at New Year's, they would be singing Christmas songs at Easter time, they would be doing it at springtime and harvest time. And really, I think a beautiful thing is that they wouldn't just be singing about happy times either. And that's something that is wise and I think grounding for all of us to recognize, is that some of these hymns, when you look and you listen to their words, they also include within the joy, they include times of conflict and sadness. And so you can hear that beyond the messages themselves that remind us to, during these challenging times, to dig deeply into our faith. And that's a healthy thing to remember and to embrace. And I would say, especially at Christmas time, recognizing that with our faith, it's not always and all the time, it's not just happy, happy, happy. Right? We also, and it's very important, that we get into how do you make it through challenges? How do you make it through difficulties? And there's a lot of people who have tough times at Christmas time. And so these hymns do include those messages that address struggle, sadness, loss, as well as strength and joy. And reminding us where our strength comes from throughout all our lives. So that's some of the information about carols. Just a word now about hymns, and here's the main difference. Carols narrate some aspect of the Christmas story. Hymns, though, in particular, are identified with some particular scripture passage, and so they're technically, a hymn is technically a devotional song in praise to God. And carols can be more general. So there are carols, there are hymns, just a word about Noels. And Laura mentioned that a little bit in the beginning. It's not a term that's used much anymore. You know, folks used to say, you know, we'll sing some Christmas Noels. But as she mentioned, the word Noel comes from the Latin word novella, and it's any kind of joyous Noel. And it tells about the good news, novella, which is part of its roots, of Christ's birth, which is Natalis. So, that leads us into our next hymn. Actually, our next, well, Laura's going to tell you.
Our next story about our next hymn. So, our next hymn that we'll sing in a moment is going to be O Little Town of Bethlehem. This is a great hymn, or is it a great carol? You tell me. You're smarter now, Paul said. Hymn or a carol, what do you think? Carol, not a scripturally based, you have some work to do, but it's all right. We love you anyway. So Philip Brooks is the author of O Little Town of Bethlehem. He was born in Boston in 1835 into a elite family that really valued both education and faith. He graduated from Harvard University, and he got a job teaching at the Boston Latin School. Now, after teaching just a very short time, he felt he was a failure at teaching, and he wrote, and I quote, "I have failed most singly at teaching school, but I am not quite ready to acknowledge myself wholly unequal to all this world's work." So what profession do you think he then went into? Ministry. He attended Episcopal Theological Seminary. He was ordained in 1859. He served two churches down in Philadelphia before coming back to Boston and ending up at Trinity Episcopal Church. He eventually became known as the Prince Among Preachers. He was later consecrated as a bishop in the Episcopal Church, but he really will always be remembered for O Little Town of Bethlehem. So he wrote this as a poem in 1865. In 1865, he took a year sabbatical and went off to the Holy Land to stay there and to study. And on the day before Christmas, he took a horseback ride from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. And he visited the fields where the shepherds had been watching their flocks by night. He was so moved that when he arrived there shortly after 11 a.m., he didn't leave there until around 3 a.m. He just sat looking and thinking and praying. He then rode his horse over to the Nativity Church in the Nativity and went to the Christmas service there. And so it was that experience 3 years later that he was reflecting on when he was moved to write the words to O Little Town of Bethlehem. Now, as Paul mentioned, the music that goes with these writings can be older than the writings themselves. So this tune, actually, was written at about the same time that O Little Town of Bethlehem was written. So Phillips Brooks went to his organist, Lewis Redner, who was not only an organist, but a very successful Sunday school superintendent there at Holy Trinity Church, and he was also a real estate tycoon. Phillips Brooks wrote his words. He then asked Lewis Redner to compose a melody for it. Redner agreed, and they decided that the children would sing this new song for the first time on Christmas Day in front of hundreds of people. Redner, as a good musician would do, immediately began teaching the children the words that Brooks had written, but he had difficulty coming up with the tune. Time was ticking away, and as it happens sometimes, even to the best of us, Redner headed to bed on Christmas Eve with no tune written. He says he sent a quick prayer to God and then blissfully went off to sleep. Luckily for him, later that night, he was awakened by what he called an angel strain ringing in his ears. He jotted down the melody, filled in the harmony the next morning, just in time to teach the 36 Sunday school children the song which they performed that day. Lewis Redner always said that the melody was a gift from heaven. So now let's join together in singing this most blessed carol, O Little Town of Bethlehem. Our scripture this morning actually comes from the book of Isaiah. Now, in the Old Testament, there are more than 300 prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. Coincidentally, Jesus fulfilled all of them. Within this passage alone lies 8 of them. And Isaiah is basically taking the time to tell the people that God will be coming to earth. He wants people to know what this person is going to be like and so that they are prepared for when it happens. Because oftentimes, because of the cultures that they're living in, the Messiah or leaders are depicted as kings. But Isaiah here wants everyone to know that this is not the type of king that God would be sending. This is not a powerful king, not an unjust king like they may have been familiar with, but a king filled with wisdom and a king filled with understanding. So listen to these prophecies in Isaiah. A shoot shall come out from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what he sees or decide by what he hears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt around his waist, and faithfulness the belt around his loins. The wolf shall lie down with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put its hands in the adder's den. And they will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. So that brings us to our next carol that we are going to learn about. And it also is about a king. It is about good King Wenceslas. I can't really say his name correctly. Paul tutored me on it. I was like, I grew up good King Wenceslas. So bear with me. Wenceslas. So hard. So this song speaks of another king. He was actually Wenceslas the First, Duke of Bohemia, also known as Vaclac. I got that one. Vaclac the Good. He was born in the year 907 and died on the 28th of December in 935. Now, how do we know that date of death and not his date of birth? Well, he was assassinated by his brother, who was aptly named Bolsillus the Cruel. So after his death, one preacher wrote of the good king, you know who, his deeds I think you know better than I could tell you, for as is read in his passion, no one doubts that rising every night from his noble bed with bare feet and only one servant, he went around to God's churches and gave alms generously to widows and orphans, those in prison, and those afflicted by every difficulty. Now, the words to this carol were written in 1853 by John Mason Neal, but the melody, again, is a much older entity. It is a 13th century tune called Tempus Adis Floridum, Latin for In Praise of the Spring. The carol was written to celebrate the Feast of St. Stephen, better known as Boxing Day. That is a long tradition of celebrating charitable giving on the second day of Christmas, December 26th. So if you look carefully at the words, you'll see that this is actually a song, is a dialogue between the king and his page, a page being a young servant boy. And it beautifully reflects how the king tried to love out Christ's message. So if you look carefully, when you're singing it, it's a cold, dark winter's day on the Feast of Stephen, and it's night, the moon shining bright, but it's cold. And a poor man comes in sight of the king, gathering winter fuel, picking up sticks. And he calls to his page and he says, "Who is that? Who is that man? And where does he live?" And the young boy says, "That's he's a peasant. He lives way over under the mountain." And so good King Wenceslas walks to help him out, to help this poor man. The page steps in the same footsteps that the king made, because he was little and the snow was deep. And there they go to help this poor man. And the last lines are the true reflection of Christ's message. "Therefore, Christian men, be sure, wealth or rank possessing, ye who now will bless the poor shall yourselves find blessing." Let us join together.
Interesting, those stories, though, right? Because you know you sing them, and then you can kind of picture all of that stuff happening, which we will for sure in our next carol, "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day," and some of you know this is one of my favorites, where this carol first appeared on December 25th in 1863, and we're hearing these dates, and as we did a couple of weeks ago when I was sharing some things, that date should probably be ringing a bell for some of you in terms of what was happening in our country at that time in 1863, the Civil War. We were deep, deep, deep in the heart and the tragedy upon tragedy of the Civil War. And it's fair to say it's the greatest suffering and loss of life that our country has ever endured, which also addresses the issue, as I was mentioning before, about how do we celebrate Christmas, some people ask, when we're in the midst of turmoil and distress, either out there somewhere or within our own lives. People ask that question a lot. How do I, you know, it all seems so happy. It's like, well, you know what? There's way more to it with our faith than that. So 156 years ago, a poem titled "Christmas Bells" was written by the beloved American poet Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, and from Maine. And just, he wrote it 6 months after the bloody and tragic Battle of Gettysburg, which, as we know, if we know a little history, more people died in that one battle over 3 days of time than in the entire 10-year, very tragic Vietnam War. So in 1863, by the way, there were 51,000 soldiers who got killed in the Battle of Gettysburg in 3 days. So that's what was going on in our country. And to say the least, it was an anxious time. It was a rough time. And in the poem, Longfellow voiced the anxiety and the sadness of millions of war-weary and broken and afraid people who were just spent emotionally in our country during those long and dark years. He knew the horrors of war, not just as an American, but he knew it personally, intimately, in his own life. His young son was wounded in battle. His wife had died just a year before or so that he wrote this. So the words, "For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth and goodwill to men," echoes the atmosphere of those terrible days when our country was being ripped apart. But then at the same time, when we listen to those words, we also hear that the words reflect the longings in every person's heart that nevertheless continues when turmoil is happening to pray for peace and to end bloodshed and division and to do our part in the midst of that. And in that vein, we note how the carol ends. In the same way that many psalms end that begin with turmoil and doubt and struggle. The interesting thing is that he wrote this and he went through all of this emotion that we can read and hear and feel in the song, and he ends on a note of hope, still when the war was raging, when the hate was strong. But the carol ends with tremendous hope and powerful faith. And I think about this today. I think how this is a message we surely need today. That Christmas and the Christian spirit is a message always, regardless, of hope, of kindness, of peace, of togetherness. That God's presence is always in our midst. That our way of doing things is always guided by the Christian message. And with that, let's join together as we sing I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day, and as we warm up in our minds to do this, just let me share, there's two more verses, sorry, that are in the middle of the carol that aren't printed here, and they tell a little bit more of the story, and then we'll sing, where we hear a little bit more of it. It says, "Then from each black accursed mouth the cannon thundered in the south, and with a sound the carols drowned of peace on earth, goodwill to men. It was as if an earthquake rent the hearthstones of a continent and made forlorn the households born of peace on earth, goodwill to men." May the Christian and Christmas message always be prominent in our minds, our hearts, and in all of our actions. Let's now join together.
I'd like to sing as a solo that last verse. Just kidding. It's a beautiful one, though. Finishing up, the very last hymn is my personal all-time favorite. O Come All Ye Faithful is believed to have been written around 1743, again by an English Episcopalian turned Roman Catholic named John Wade. The original four verses were discovered in an 18th century Jacobean manuscript with John Wade's name on them, his signature. At one time, historians believed maybe that Wade had simply discovered this ancient hymn by some unknown author and had written his name, but it is now believed, with more documents arising, that Wade not only wrote the words to this hymn, but also the tune itself. So Wade was a Catholic who sympathized with the Jacobeans in England. He created several masses that promoted the return of exiled Catholics to England. Now, interestingly, a very famous historical document called the Jacobite Manuscript contains one of the original copies of O Come All Ye Faithful. And printed in the margins of that song was a call to Roman Catholics to come together and to rally against the English throne. Now, this is a crazy thing to do because you could get yourself imprisoned or killed for doing such a thing. But he felt very strongly that Catholics had been exiled improperly out of England, and he had the ability, because he was an itinerant preacher, to get this manuscript spread out all over England and European countries. In 1841, the words were translated into English, and his hymn was sent to the Portuguese chapel in London, where, coincidentally, the Duke of Leeds happened to be visiting, and a choir was singing, and it was introduced by a couple of concert singers that night, and from there, the Duke of Leeds took O Come All Ye Faithful around the world as one of the best Christmas hymns ever written. 100 years later, Frederick Oakley translated it into English, and he himself went on a mission to spread it even further around the world. And to this day, O Come All Ye Faithful has been translated into more languages than any other song. It is a call to us, God's faithful people. It challenges us to worship God joyfully and triumphantly as we all travel to Bethlehem to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ.
Oh,
Great line in the third verse, who would not love thee, loving us so dearly? Love, 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 love is the message, is the gift, is our privilege to embody, drink deeply, and to become in our minds, to become in our words, to become in our actions, and service, and encouragement, and uplifting of all, of those in our family, of those in our country, of the rich and the poor, all one in Christ, all one in God. May we never cease to become that shining light forevermore, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.